Well, thank you so much. That was good. Love the guitars and love the upbeat music. And the selfishness part of me wanted to keep singing for the next 45 minutes. But if I fall over, maybe we can still sing. So thank you so much for being here. And thank you, praise team, for leading us in worship this morning. Let's open up with our word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ability to be here this morning and for the blessings that you give us every time we come into your house. Again, we just ask that you would just continue to put your blessings upon us. Be with me as I bring this message to us this morning. And thank you so much for those in the children's church that are taking care of the children and teaching them as well, good, sound, biblical doctrine, Father, and we thank you for that. So, I just thank you for everybody who has been praying for me throughout this week, and again, we just pray that what we do here today honors and glorifies you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's open up to my sermon today. My message today is going to be on shepherds and angels. How appropriate. We're in that season where we should be talking about those things. So let's open up our Bibles and let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and we will read verses 8 through 11. And you may be surprised at where I got the title of my sermon, because in my Bible, the title for these verses is called Shepherds and the Angels. So I'm not that smart to come up with my own title here. So but I will be reading out of the ESV this morning, and that may be a little bit different than what you're looking at. The truth is still there, just maybe the sentence structure may be just a little bit different. So don't get frustrated with me or walk out. But there's somebody walking out now. Thank you very much. But so let's read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In verse 11, it says, "There has been born for you a Savior." These are the most important words in this entire passage. There has been born for you a Savior. That is the good news. And this is exactly what it says in verse 10. "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people.'" This is good news. He has been born who will save sinners from their sins and from an eternity in hell. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 in verses 18 through 25. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. An engagement at that time required a woman to remain chaste, and unfaithfulness to her husband constituted adultery. Moreover, the engagement was just as binding as marriage, and it could only be terminated by giving the woman a divorce that would allow her to marry another man. Therefore, Joseph faced a serious dilemma on the account of Mary's pregnancy. It appeared that she had been unfaithful. And the truthful explanation that Mary may give could not be verified. While miracles had occurred in the past, nothing of this nature had ever taken place before. Being righteous or a man who wanted to do the right thing, Joseph did not want to expose Mary to public shame. So he considered divorcing her secretly. Then in a dream, an angel appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is through the Holy Spirit." And she gave birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. From the very beginning, the child born was not just any child. This was the long-awaited Savior of the world. He is the one who finally would save his people from their sins. He is the one who would finally be the Lamb that would offer the one sacrifice that would perfect forever those that are sanctified. He is the one who would come and pay the penalty for sin. The people waited and waited for their Savior to come. And in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And in John 4:42, Jesus is called the Savior of the world. And in 1 John chapter 4:14, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Jesus came to save the world. He came to be the Savior of the world. The baby born in Bethlehem was the Savior of the world. The Jews had long awaited for a Messiah. The Jews knew God as a saving God. They knew the nature of God was to save them because he delivered them from their enemies and he delivered them from their immediate consequences of their sin time after time. And he rescued them from every situation in spite of their sins. They knew God as a saving God. The God of the Old Testament had revealed himself clearly as a Savior. But there was also the fact that though God was a saving God and one had never come yet, who had provided the full and final promised salvation. And they waited for the Savior of the world, the one who would come and satisfy the wrath of God for their sins. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The long-awaited Savior had been born. He who would not only be the son of David, but he would rescue Israel politically from their enemies. He who would be the son of Abraham fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant and rescued Israel from its time of suffering. The promise of David would come to pass and Israel would have a kingdom that would literally be a kingdom of peace. The Messiah would rule over Israel in peace, and not only Israel, but over the whole world. And his kingdom would have no end. It would be eternal. Not only would the Messiah come and establish the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, and that is the end of suffering and the fullness of righteousness and holiness and blessing on the nation, but the Messiah would also come and save sinners. They were looking for the new covenant to be fulfilled, the Savior who would come and forgive them of their sin, a Savior who would come and give them his Spirit, a Savior who would rescue them from the judgment of God and eternal hell. Now we have, let's look at Luke 2, verse 11. And I'll go quickly, so you guys don't have to necessarily turn there. It's just this one verse here. But for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior would come and he would take on the judgment of God for sinners. He would be punished in our place. Like the symbolic lamb of the Old Testament that died in the place of the sinner, the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb, the pure Lamb of God would die for our sins. Jesus would be the Savior of the world by taking on the punishment for sinners. He would die under the execution of God's wrath. And since Jesus paid the penalty in full, God would be free to forgive us and not send us to hell to bear the punishment for our own sins, because Christ was born to be the sacrifice for our sins. The Hebrew prophet Micah had predicted that when Jesus was born, he would be born in a town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the hometown of David, the great king. It was there his father Jesse lived as well. And that was very important because that played into the fulfillment of the prophecy. The prophet Micah said that he would be born in Bethlehem. So how did God's plan come together? Caesar Augustus decreed that a census will be taken. So the Jews complied with that requirement of the census. So the Sanhedrin, possibly Herod, required that all Jews would return to their house of ancestry. That meant Joseph and Mary, who were in the line of David, would need to return to Bethlehem. There may have been a deadline that may have been required them to get back to Bethlehem at a particular time. But most likely, they made that 85 to 90 mile journey while she was in the last weeks of her pregnancy. Moms, how would you like to take a 90 mile donkey ride in the last weeks of your pregnancy? Any volunteers? I don't see any hands going up. It's hard enough in those last weeks of pregnancy, as it is, much less to ride a rocky trail with a donkey, and I'm sure she didn't ride the whole time. I'm sure she walked some. But just to walk any of that distance would be a difficult task. So that 90-mile donkey ride and walk put them in Bethlehem at the prophetic time. And the child was born exactly where the prophet said he would be born, in Bethlehem. She didn't go into premature labor and be born somewhere on the road there, which you might think of, a 90-mile donkey ride might put that into motion there. But no, he was born in Bethlehem. He was born in obscurity, most likely in a town full of Roman soldiers who were there getting ready, and the Roman people getting ready for the census. So the Roman presence in Bethlehem was most likely elevated because they were the ones taking the census. That could also possibly be the reason that there was no room for them in the town. You have the Roman people in the town taking the census. You have everybody who was born in Bethlehem had to return to their home for this census. So obviously, there's not going to be room for a lot of people. Even people that had rooms in their homes could only take so many people. By the time Joseph and Mary got there, there wasn't any place for them to stay, except in what was most likely a shed or a lean-to that was typically used for overnight travelers. Kind of like a rest stop is what we would think of today. Most likely they stayed in a courtyard. All the good places were taken. All the clean places were taken by travelers that had got there before them. Even as primitive as they were, they would have been better off where Joseph and Mary ended up. which was most likely in a courtyard, which was occupied by all the animals of the other travelers, filled with donkeys and goats and camels and whatever they brought with them for the trip, possibly some sheep. In an inappropriate place, in a dirty place, a terrible place, for a semi-private birth, in a very obscure and very unlikely circumstances, but it was there that the Savior was born. He was born in obscurity. Apparently, nobody in the town knew what was going to happen. None of the Romans knew. None of the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the visitors knew what was going on. Just another baby being born as they heard the cry of Jesus when he came into the world. The cry was just another cry of another baby. It was so obscure, we don't hear any announcements of it going on in Bethlehem. But Joseph knew and Mary knew. But it wasn't long until we come to verse 8, and the announcement is made. And the greatest event in the saga of redemption has occurred. So if we looked at verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. As we all know from our study of the Old Testament, the Jews had been looking for a Savior for a long time. And we also know that the Romans were aware of a Savior of the world. If we study history, they gave that same title to Caesar Augustus. And also, if you study your history, you also know that in some of the ruins that they found that were excavated where Caesar Augustus lived, they found that title, Savior of the World, carved in stone and other places documented in history. People were and are today looking for a great deliverer. They're looking for a great Savior. While Caesar Augustus was in Rome celebrating himself as a Savior of the world, the true Savior of the world was being born in Bethlehem in a courtyard surrounded by animals and wrapped in swaddling clothes. There was and is only one true Savior. He had come to deliver his people from their sins and to bring them out of the judgment of God and to rescue them from eternal hell and to bring them out of suffering into blessings as had been promised to them by Abraham. So he came. He had to come to bring blessings of the new covenant, the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the blessings of the Davidic covenant. He had to come to save sinners and then to give them all the promised blessing. It is little wonder all heaven rejoiced when the angel arrived and started praising God. It's little wonder the shepherds, when they left at the end of verse 20, were praising God as well. This is the high point of the redemptive history, the greatest moment in history. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The Savior has come, who will save his people from their sins and therefore from death and hell and from the judgment of God. And who will bring them into the promised blessing of a kingdom and a king of blessing beyond description and imagination? This is the good news. There is a Savior. There is forgiveness of sin. We can escape hell. We can go to heaven forever. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Bethlehem was about 6 miles south, directly south of the city of Jerusalem. It's a small village, certainly not a city. So in the region of Bethlehem, there were some shepherds. It doesn't tell us anything about them, just that they're shepherds. There's really nothing to say about them. They were the most unlikely group to which God's angels would proclaim the good news of the Savior. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll read that chapter. I'll give you a second to get there as I find my water. Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to confront all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall rise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be in your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. In Isaiah 61, we have the prophecy where we have the Messiah speaking. We have the pre-incarnate Christ speaking about his coming as the Messiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. It's the same one he quotes in Luke 4 and says he fulfills. But he says, the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. That word in Hebrew can mean the lowly, or the humble, or the afflicted. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. When the Messiah comes, he's coming for the outcast. He's coming for the poor. In fact, as Jesus went through his life, he attracted the outcasts of society everywhere he went. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the drunkards, the Jewish elite, the religious elite in Israel criticized him for that. They said he hangs around with drunkards and prostitutes, but the Messiah would come to the poor. He would come to the outcast. He would come to the lowly, and the shepherds certainly met that qualification. Mary, when she was told she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, she praised God for exalting the humble and exalting the lowly. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We'll look at verses 46 through 56, and this is Mary's song of praise. Luke 1, 46 through 56. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, the Apostle Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you who were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom for God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Not many of the wise were saved. Not many mighty, not many noble, because God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the lowly things of the world and the despised. God had chosen them. The first announcement of the birth of the Messiah is made to the lowliest, commonest of unskilled peasants in the Jewish social society, the shepherd. So what is the significance of the shepherd? Well, David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd for his father-in-law. And Abraham was a shepherd when he was a boy. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, David was watching over his sheep in this same area. But the job of a shepherd was a lowly one. Shepherds were pretty much unimportant. I mean, they had their job to do, and I'm sure what they thought was important. But in the social scheme of things, the shepherd was not very important. They were uneducated, unskilled. They cared for the sheep 7 days a week. And because of that, they could not keep the Mosaic law. Because of their job, they violated the Sabbath constantly. They couldn't maintain the countless regulations that had been added on top of the Sabbath law, which confounded the Jews. Because of their failure to keep their difficult laws developed by the Pharisees, they were looked down upon and become outcasts. As I was studying for this sermon, one of the things that stuck out for me, and MacArthur was saying, isn't that the point? Isn't that just like God, to disregard the religious elite, to disregard the spiritual establishment, to disregard the hypocrites who thought they were good enough to achieve relationships with God by their own self-effort? And to make the greatest announcement that ever been made in the history of the world to the lowliest of the low, the humblest of the humble, the shepherd. But the shepherds were perfect to be used by God for his purposes, just like some of us. Luke 2, chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. What we know from biblical history is that the shepherds typically stayed out in the field from April to November. Diane and I had the privilege in 2004 to go to Israel. We had the opportunity to travel. I think 10 days is what we were there. 10 days, and it seemed like we were there for 2 days because we saw so much in that 10-day period of time. But we had the privilege of being able to go over to Bethlehem. We tried several days, but our tour guide was very much in tune with, and the government was very much in tune with all the tour guides to make sure that where they were taking their people that day, it was a safe place for them to go. So we tried to go to Bethlehem, I think, several times, but on one of our attempts, one morning we were told, hey, we're going to be able to go to Bethlehem today because they feel that it's safe enough to do that. Well, I wasn't really sure how safe it was because we got off of a beautiful tour bus and we got to cross a very heavily armed checkpoint with lots of guns. I appreciated that, but they were pointed at me, and so it was kind of an unsettling thing to be go through that checkpoint. But we got to go through that checkpoint, and then we got to get on a converted school bus on the other side there after we got checked through, and we got to go to the place was called the Chapel of the Shepherd's Field. There's a, I believe the Catholic Church built this this building over in this site, and it had been it'd been developed there. But around that area, there were open fields that we could still see. Obviously, it was developed. You know, it wasn't like biblical times, but it had been. There was houses and there was lots of things around it. But we saw many open areas where we could imagine that's where sheep and stuff would feel. So it's kind of a hilly region, but there would be grass areas and rocks. And it was just very fulfilling to be able to stand in a place where people in biblical times obviously had been. And so it was a great privilege for us to be there. But underneath this chapel that was built there was a cave. And so we had the opportunity to go down into this cave, and once we went down from this chapel down into this cave, you could stand at the opening of this cave, and you could look out over this area that would support places for grazing and that type of thing. But inside this cave, we had a study time, and we sang some hymns. But inside this cave, it wasn't a very tall cave, but the whole underside of this cave was just burnt, and with smoke and soot from fires over thousands of years where people had come and brought their sheep into this area for some type of protection. And so it was just very interesting for us to be there at that time and just see and just kind of reminisce of what it would have been like when these shepherds were out in their field. So in one of my studies for the sermon, I studied a lot of John MacArthur's items, and I can't remember if I got this from my commentary or one of his other studies. But John MacArthur says, as was the custom, the shepherds would stay out in the fields around Jerusalem, the mountain areas near Jerusalem, from April to November, typically. That's one of the reasons why people doubt that Jesus was born in December, because typically the shepherds wouldn't be there in December. Although you can't really be dogmatic about that either, we don't know what month it was. There's really no way to know. We don't even know what year Jesus was born, somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. We can't be specific. MacArthur says you can't be specific. He says we don't have enough data. They didn't have enough data for that. There's no reason to believe that it was December 25th, and I think we would agree with that. But the December 25th was invented in order to try to sanctify a pagan festival. They thought that if they put the birth of Christ celebration on the same day as Saturnalia, the worship of the sun god, They could sanctify that, and all that did was corrupt the celebration of the birth of Jesus and the Christmas legend. But we really don't know when he was born. It is possible that it could have still been out there. The shepherds could have been there in December, but it's highly unlikely. So kind of back to the shepherds and the sheep. So to protect the sheep, the shepherds would build a shelter out of stone or branches, or they may find a cave in that area to take their sheep in to protect them. But a lot of times they would build like stone corrals and use whatever stones and material they could use to build a shelter to put their sheep in. And at night, the shepherds would bring their sheep into that shelter, and the shepherd would lie across the entrance of that shelter. And there's a specific reason why he would do that. So let's look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and it's verses 1 through 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by the name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, seeing the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus says, I'm not only the good shepherd, I am the door. The shepherd is the door. The shepherd would put his bed and light across the entrance of the fold. No sheep could go in or out without waking him. And he would make sure that that didn't happen. And Jesus calls himself the door because he wants us to know that once we're in his sheepfold, he will never let us out. That is the doctrine of eternal security. The shepherd would gather his sheep at night, and he would bring them into the fold. And he and his other shepherds would stand watch over them. In Luke chapter 2, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. So the shepherds were settling in for the night. They'd counted all their sheep to make sure that they were there. Made sure that the enclosure that they had around them was secure. They may have even built a small fire to stay warm with at the entrance. They laid across the entrance of that to make sure that the sheep couldn't get out. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. As I was studying for the sermon, I was reminded from reading and studying this that in the MacArthur commentaries, it said that there had not been an account in the Bible of anybody seeing an angel in over 500 years prior to this time. And now all of a sudden, they're seeing angels. Gabriel is not just any angel, but Gabriel appears to Zacharias, and then Gabriel comes back and appears to Mary. And it's possible the angel of the Lord could have been Gabriel back for his third visit. So these shepherds were watching over their flock, and all of a sudden, here's an angel of the Lord standing before them. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias and to Mary, and when this angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherds, the sequence of events were all the same. There was an appearance, there was fear, they were given comfort, there was a message given, and there was a sign. And so the angel of the Lord suddenly, within an instant, is standing before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, the manifestation of the presence of God in light. Those shepherds were the last people on earth to see the manifestation of the presence of God. It will not be seen again until he comes again. When Jesus returns and when the glory comes back, it won't just be for Israel, and it won't just be for a few shepherds, and it won't just be for some apostles. When the glory comes again, the whole world is going to see it, because God is going to blacken the sky. The stars will go out, the sun will go out, the moon will not shine. Can you imagine that? Have you ever been inside a cave or been something so dark you can't see the hand in front of your face? You won't be able to see anything. But can you imagine the chaos in the world when that happens? What a frightening thing. You think that seeing the manifestation of Christ would be frightful. Can you imagine before that just total darkness? Seeing nothing? Because we've never experienced that. Maybe if you've been in a cave, you may have experienced it. But just going through your normal work day, your normal day, and all of a sudden, it's just, there's no light at all in the world. And then the whole universe is going to be filled with the blazing glory of God. And sinful man confronts the full glory of God. When sinful man confronts the full glory of God, he will be incinerated. And that is the final and glorious judgment of God when he establishes his kingdom of glory on earth where he reigns forever. This is just not some small event. This is the glory of God coming down. But of all people, he comes to the shepherds. To the lowliest of the low, the glory comes. And as we know, this is a monumental moment. And it says they were terribly frightened, you think. When Isaiah saw God in a vision, he was terrified. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God in a vision, he fell to his face in a coma. When John saw the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, it says he fell over like a dead man. Terror is a result of seeing the presence of God, even the veiled presence of God. So the shepherds being frightened, this would be a normal reaction. Probably the most terrifying thing that they'd ever seen would may have been a bear or a jackal, a hyena, a lion, or a wolf that was after their sheep. But nothing could come close to seeing the manifestation of God. This was a very big deal. This signifies the importance of this event. This is just not another child being born in Bethlehem. This is just not another example of religious virtue. This isn't another good man. God himself has come down out of heaven in shining light. And they were terribly frightened. And in verse 10 it says, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid. These shepherds didn't need to be afraid of God. They lived the true and living God. They loved the true and living God, and they were waiting for the Savior to come. You have nothing to fear, he said. Now, the only way that could be true is if your sins had been forgiven. The angel said, stop being afraid. Behold, I bring you good news that will produce great joy. It's good news. He sent a Savior. It's good news. There's one who comes to take away sin. It's good news. The good news is all your sins will be forgiven forever. That's the good news. It is such good news, it should produce great joy. I bring you good news of great joy. There has been born a Savior. There's no greater joy than that. The joy is for those whose sins have been forgiven, for those whom the Savior has died and paid the penalty for their sin. This is the good news. Go out into all the world and proclaim the good news. We sang about that. Verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior. The people refers to Israel. Luke used it many times to refer to Israel. For all the people, for Israel, salvation is of the Jews. The message of salvation comes to Israel. The new covenant is being delivered and ratified to Israel, and the fulfillment of the Davidic promise and the Abrahamic promise with it. Israel is a primary recipient of this wondrous reality to all the people. He knows that the shepherds would understand it as Israel because they understand God as the Redeemer of Israel, God as the God of Israel, and they being the covenant people. But it doesn't end with Israel. They are the primary people. They are the ones that would be understood by those shepherds as the people. They're the ones Luke intends us to understand as the people. So in Luke 2, chapter 22 through 38, Jesus was presented at the temple. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who is first opens a womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, and of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 77 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon picks up the baby Jesus in the temple and he realizes that this child is the Savior. And blessed God and thanked him because he had come for all the peoples. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. Israel is a primary, but the secondary is he who goes to the world, to the Gentiles. And that is exactly what Isaiah the prophet said there in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. The Messiah, the Lord, will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you, and the nations will come to your light. From the very beginning, the good news of the forgiveness of sin would come to Israel and through Israel to the nations, all the peoples. The message of forgiveness extends to all the peoples of all nations. As so we are to make disciples, said Jesus in Matthew 28, of all nations. The good news is for all nations. Verse 11, today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior. The Savior has been born, and he will be the Savior of everybody and the Savior of anybody who comes and believes. The humblest, the unaware, the uneducated, the lowly and unskilled, the despised, the chief of sinners, the lowest of the low. He is the Savior of everybody who is saved. From every people and tongue and tribe and nation on the face of the earth, and anybody who chooses to come. He is the world's Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. And we celebrate his birth. We are to be reminded, Father, that he came for us all. Father, help us to be mindful of that as we get caught up in the busyness of the season, that you sent your Son to die for our sins. We thank you for that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.